John 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.
Thanks, Becky, very much indeed. And keep your Bible open there. We're going to be carrying on looking at this section in John's Gospel, the start of John's Gospel here. Someone once said about family that family was one of nature's masterpieces, and we look back through world history, we realise that family and the traditional understanding we have for the nuclear family has actually been the rock bed, the foundation of people's emotional existence for hundreds and thousands of years, isn't it? When we look back in history, we find that our understanding of family, the traditional nuclear family, has actually been at the very core of cultures, plural, right across the world for thousands and thousands of years. So it's not surprising, is it, that a Spanish philosopher says that family is one of nature's masterpieces. But there have been a number of things that I suppose in recent years have begun to challenge the understanding that we have of nuclear family and have begun to kind of like chip away at our understanding of it. Here's three of them. Modern technology. Modern technology divorces reproduction, having children, from relationship. So you don't actually have to have a relationship with another individual in order to have a baby. And so modern technology undermines traditional family. Pro-homosexual movements, divorce, if I can put it this way, nature from parenthood. Divorce nature from parents. So you don't have to be a man and a woman to be a parent. You can be a man and a man or a woman and a woman. So again, it undermines what we understand traditionally as family. Feminism. Feminism asserts, if I can put it this way, self-determination over and above community. I suppose that's quite a challenging thing to say, but I think I'm brave enough to say it because I think I can argue the case. Feminism puts self-determination over community. A revolution. There's been a revolution going on, hasn't there? There may be other things that you're aware of or you're thinking of as I've given those kind of illustrations of things that are undermining nuclear family. Revolutions, there has gone on. The revolutions have their casualties, don't they? I don't think we have to push things too far to say, actually, well, there have been a lot of casualties down in the last 20 or 30 years when it comes to family. A lot of casualties indeed. There's also a lot of confusion. I think it's a good question to kind of been in my mind is As we've had this meltdown as to what the traditional family is, kind of leads me to ask, well, where on earth are we getting our guidance from as to, you know, what family is? I mean, if we're on this ship called family and is going through a revolution at the moment, then who's on the bridge? You know, is anybody on the bridge? Looking at the charts, looking at the compass and plotting the course and saying, yes, that's where we're going. Because I don't know, my mind often, I think, well, there's a lot of confusion. No, there's no one on the bridge. There's no agreed sense of direction in the whole thing. No one really knows where we want to go or why we want to go there. We're just all kind of like heading through this revolution, not really know where it's leading. So as we begin in this, coming out to this Bible overview of the family of God, in a world which is often at sea on the whole area of family, it would be a good idea to pray now to our God who is shepherd, that he would shepherd our understanding and our hearts as we look at the Bible and ask him to shepherd us in the right direction. We do want someone at the helm, don't we? And we want that to be the Lord Jesus. So let me pray as we come back to John in a minute. God, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the good shepherd. We thank you that he is the one who shepherds us for our best interests. And we pray now that as we look at this part of John's Gospel, that your Spirit who inspired it to be written would shepherd our hearts, that the Lord our shepherd, who is with us by the Spirit, would shepherd our thinking and our lives as a result, so we walk in ways that are pleasing to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John 1 that we just had read there a moment ago describes a remarkable person. We all know who it is, don't we? Because we've read it, we read it every Christmas. So we all know it's Jesus. But John doesn't tell us, if you look down at the passage there, John doesn't tell us it's Jesus until verse 17. Kind of keeps us guessing, who on earth is he talking about for the first 16 verses? Now, I know some of you will have done this before, but just helps get a fresh handle on what John is saying. To write a CV, a curriculum vitae, of the person described in verses 1 to 16. So if you just cast your eye, and I'm looking for a little bit of interaction now, smile at me, look at me, and look at the Bible, and let's come up with a little bit of a CV of the person described in verses 1 to 16 of John's Gospel there. So first of all, his name, verses 1 to 16, not 17, what's his name? What name? Sorry, Word. Anyone else want to argue with that? Word? Come on, anything else? God? Yeah, yes, God. I might put that into something else. Date of birth? Don't answer them all, Louise. Give someone else a chance. I'm glad someone's joining in, though, so it's really good. He's a great encourager. Someone said something over here. Sorry? He hasn't got one. No date of birth. So, Word, no date of birth. And that might help us with the other bits I mentioned in the front here. Previous work experience. Made everything. That's right. That's quite good, isn't it, to have on your CV? Current position. Light of the world. Yes. There's a number of current positions. Light of the world. What other? God. Yes, that's coming up again. Sorry? God. Son. Yeah. Son of God. That's another one there. Light of the world. Son of God. I've got his qualifications, I've put God in there. Oh, is that all right? So qualifications for being Son of God, for being Creator, for being Word, for being Light, God. Date of birth, well, none, God. Qualifications for all of that. Astounding, isn't it? Absolutely astounding person that John is talking about there. Now, Jesus reveals something new. There's an awful lot here in John chapter 1, and I just simply want to pick up on Jesus's current position, his Son of Godship, okay? His Son of God. There in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as one, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. just want to pick up on some stuff from picking up really from that verse there, that he's God's son. Do you remember where we got to in our Bible overview? And if those of you, there's one or two folks I know who haven't been here for all of them, you should be able to get them on our website so you can get listen to them on MP3. But where we got to in our Bible overview on the family of God, following that theme through, was God's promise of a new family. Do you remember when Pete was speaking? Talked about a new family. And the promise of this new family was actually linked, intrinsically linked, with a king. A king who would both be God's son, and being God's son, he would be the leader, the head, over God's family, but also an example for the rest of God's family to follow. So God's promise, 2 Samuel 7, was looking towards a king who'd be God's son, rule the family, but set the family a wonderful example to follow. Well, that's what John is claiming here in the beginning of his book, that Jesus is that son. He is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. But there's something unique about his sonship. Look again at verse 14 there again. Verse 14 tells us that his glory is that he is the only son. He is the only son from the Father. There's something different about him, that he's the only one. What makes Jesus unique? What makes Jesus unique? Well, it's not simply that he's God's son, because, like I said, the kings of Israel were also known as God's son. But look back at verse 1 and 2. We've already picked this up. His job description is word. He's the son, but he's also God's word. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. He's the Word who was with God, and he's the Word that is God. That's who the Son is. So he's a uniquely divine Son. He's come from the Father. The other sons were born down here, just simply born down here, and were from here. Here's a uniquely unique Son who's from the Father, who was with the Father at the beginning, and is God. He's with God and is God. So that's Jesus is uniquely a divine son. He is in every way God, but he's not the Father. Right? He's God, but he isn't the Father. He's the Son. He's the Son who was with the Father, creating the world at the very beginning, and he's the Son who was sent by the Father to come into the world that he made back in the very beginning. So John's very clear on that. Jesus is God, but he's not the Father. He's the Son. So we're here moving very, very quickly onto that area of doctrine called the Trinity. And as I say the word, I see your eyes light up and think, fantastic. That wonderful thing. I love talking about it with my friends, the Trinity. I can explain it better than I can propitiation. I can very, very happily answering questions on the Trinity. How do you react when we talk about the Trinity? Just talk to people next to you for a moment. What kind of questions have you had in the past on the Trinity? And what kind of things have you said? And what comes to your mind and your heart when someone starts talking about the Trinity with you? Just have a little conversation with the people near you, and then we'll throw back some thoughts to the front in a moment. Okay, let's have a little bit of feedback to the front then. The Trinity, what kind of things come to your mind, and what sort of things do you talk about with your friends? What worries you about it, maybe? Stuart, you're going to say something? Ice, solid, yeah. Yeah, 3-in-1, gas, air, steam, that is, ice, hard, water, liquid. I've used that myself in the past. Anyone else? Kevin, any kind of like thoughts and reactions when you think about the Trinity? Yeah, the very back. Yeah, Jesus is part of the Trinity. What happened when he died, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fantastic. Well, someone like Kerry can answer that for you at the end. That's a good question, though, isn't it? What did go on there on the cross? That's a good question to ask. that's something I'd perhaps think about a little bit more at the end when we're packing up, ready to go home. David. Yeah, just for those listening on MP3, David's just saying how difficult it is to explain. And as soon as we start explaining it, we see holes in the explanation. No explanation seems to really fit it, actually, which I think is one of the reasons why it's such a precious doctrine, actually, because God's a lot bigger than our minds and our imaginations. Well, he ought to be. He's God. But Jesus reveals something new here that becomes clear in the Bible. Really, well, there are hints of it in the Bible, but it begins to get clear here. Jesus reveals something new, and this is what he reveals new. God is family. Have you thought of that with Trinity? God is family. Father, Son. Later in John's Gospel, John is going to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, too, is God, but he's not the Father, he's not the Son, he's the Holy Spirit. And he's sent from the Son and from the Father. He's equal to them, but he isn't them. He's God, too. But he's a third person in the Trinity. God is Trinity, tri-unity, three, yet one. Now, the Trinity is... It isn't some kind of metaphysical speculation for theologians to keep busy, you know, day in, day out, year in, year out, for hundreds of years. No, it is actually a very practical doctrine. It's a very practical truth. Let me just read a little bit from the Athanasian Creed. As a church, we subscribe to three creeds. One of them is the Athanasian Creed, which is all about the Trinity. And this is how practical the Trinity is. Okay? It starts. Whoever wishes to be saved, it's that practical. Before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. That's the universal Christian faith. Which faith, if anyone does not keep it whole and unharmed, without doubt, he will perish everlastingly. Now, the Catholic faith, this is the universal Christian faith, is this. What is it? That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. So the Trinity is that practical. The creed that we agree to as a church says that if you don't believe in it, you'll be eternally damned. If you do, you'll be eternally saved. It's that practical and it's that important. And yet there are other really wonderful implications for us to do with the Trinity, not least when it comes to family. Not least when it comes to family. Each of the recent movements that I described earlier on, or I mentioned a moment ago, that challenge traditional family, modern technology, sexual freedom, and feminism, seem to me anyway to be motivated by something else. I think my observation is there is someone on the bridge. All right? There is someone on the bridge. And who's on the bridge? I think it is self. I think it is self-fulfillment. I think the person on the bridge is that self-centered being steering the ship of the current family revolution. It's the idea that being self-centered is right and desirable. That's the assumption that our culture makes. That's the kind of culture that we live in. That to put ourselves first is right and desirable. So, if you feel like having a child, whoever you are, have one. That's the ethic. If you feel sexually attracted to someone you're not married to, whoever they are, fulfill those feelings. Satisfy your own self feelings. If you feel like giving up family for career, then you should do it. I mentioned feminism earlier on. Men have been doing that a lot longer than women. It's a self-centered revolution, I think. Revolutions have casualties. And I think the casualties in this revolution are quite obvious, aren't they, in our culture around us. There's a loss of relationship, loss of companionship, and a loss of security. The loss of genuine love. I think that's what's been going on. The loss of genuine love. Love can't exist in a self-centered world. Love, genuine love, is other-centered. See, love focuses not on the lover, but on the loved. Self-centeredness focuses on the lover. Self-centeredness points to me. Love points and takes me to somebody else. So there are casualties. I think the casualty in our family revolution is love. It is love. So what could be better or more urgent than getting our bearings again from God? From God himself. The God who is family. The God is family. You see, he's the one whose image we are made. And it's interesting, isn't it? God is not some lonely, if I can put it this way without being irreverent. He is not some lonely Billy No Mates God who feels that the only way of finding a route or a channel to express his love is to create some people so that he can demonstrate relationship. No, he doesn't need that. He's divine family. He already self-exists eternally in loving family. He didn't need to make us in order to get the expression of love. He's not self-centered either. He's other-centered. He's not selfish. He's selfless within his divine family. As we read about him in the Bible, we find that God is the one who is the God of love. We hear that phrase, don't we? God is the God of love. But, you know, he's not just the God who has the capacity to express love. He's not just the God of love. We read, again, if you read on, in John writes his gospel here, doesn't he? And then he writes three letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And we find in 1 John, he tells us that God isn't just the God of love. He's the God who is love. That's right. He is love. He doesn't need anyone else to express it. He is in his entity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a family of divine love. Boys, do we need that God now? Don't we want him as captain of the ship, steering us in the right direction? So wisdom would begin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the God our families need as their king. That's the God who gives our families such a wonderful model to follow, especially in love. But it's interesting, isn't it? I don't know how you're reacting as we think of the God of love and think of him as being a model for us to follow. And the one to rule our families. How you react to that. I mean, but I begin to think, well, you know, how can I follow his ways? His way of love is too big for me. The calling's too tall, isn't it? How do I go his way? There's a crying need for a big change, isn't there? How can I love like God loves? It's impossible. And I'm right, it is impossible. It is impossible to love like God. But the thing that makes it so difficult for us to follow in God's ways is not simply the high standard that he sets. According to the Bible, it's actually because we don't want his standards. In fact, we don't want him. That's what this passage tells us, isn't it? So look again back at this passage. Look again at verses 10 and verse 11. It says this: he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And there are echoes, aren't there, way back from Genesis chapter 3, where when God last walked the world and his people didn't want to know him. They hid. Adam and Eve hid. Here he comes walking on the earth again, the Word made flesh, God amongst us. And what do people do? Don't want to know again. See, it's not that God set such high standards for us to follow for our families. No, love. It's that we've actually for centuries, ever since Genesis 3 and 4, it's been in our genes to be self-centered, not other-centered, loving. That's the problem. We're in desperate need of deep change. Deep change. If we're going to have this King, this Trinity King, this family God as our God and live in his ways under his rule. There's need for a huge change, isn't there, in our lives. Well, as we come to the second thing I want to say, and perhaps a little bit more briefly, Jesus doesn't just reveal something new, God is family, but Jesus creates something new. Look at verse 12. Jesus, the divine son, shares some of the privileges of his sonship with the people who receive him. So he says, but to all who did receive him, his own family, his own didn't receive him. To those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus shares he invites us into his family, into God's family. And he shares some of the privileges of his sonship with us. He reveals the Father to us. Look at verse 18. Jesus is one with God, so he's able as the Son to reveal the Father to us. And that's what he does. He invites us into his family. He reveals the Father to us so that we have the remarkable privilege, the wonderful privilege of calling Jesus is God, our Father as well. But Jesus teaches us about the Father. He reveals the Father to us and invites us into the family where we can know God as our Father as well. God's children, God's family is defined by this personal response to Jesus. It's only by receiving Jesus that a person becomes God's child. Those who do take on the family characteristics. Those who receive him take on the characteristic of love. The impossible becomes possible for those who come into the family. But how can that be? Well, Jesus creates something new, and some will already see where I'm going with this, because you've read the passage and you've heard it before. But we mustn't get used to those things that we've heard before. You see, Jesus creates something new. He creates a new you, a new me. That's the revolution that we needed. He creates us entirely new. Born again. How do you define that? We just talked about Trinity. Here's another one, another bit of Christian jargon. Born again. Just talk to the people sat next to you about born again. What does it mean? What do you think people around us in our culture relate to this word, born again? Have a little chat about that, and then we'll throw some little comments back in a moment. So born again. Well, what kind of thoughts? Anyone who wants to contribute that hasn't so far?
The world thinks it's weirdos.
Yeah. Flanders from Simpsons. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? Simpsons. They're portraying there. Jeff and Kayrie gave me a book called The Gospel According to Simpsons, and in there's a wonderful chapter which says that it sounds like the makers of Simpsons really slam Christians, but at the end of the day, what they're actually saying is, who would you want next door to you? As a neighbour, at the end of the day, it's probably a born-again Christian like Ned, because they're quite good people, really. Even though Homer's cruel to him. But yeah, Ned. Yeah. Yeah, that's good for just repeat again for the MP3. The differentiation. The people say, "Well, are you a Christian? Are you a born again Christian?" It was the real marker of whether someone was genuinely Christian, authentically Christian, or not. Yeah, yeah. Any other comments? I just want to pick that point that Greg said. I think the marker does come from John's Gospel, doesn't it? And it is a good differentiation that. The only kind of genuine Christian is a born-again Christian. And that's true. So yeah, we're the world out there will often think it's kind of slightly nuts. Are there any Americans here? One or two folks, you know, if you think of the American evangelists, you know, sort of preaching about being born again as that sort of television evangelist. Ooh, I don't want to go near that. But no, it's real. It's from Jesus. Jesus coined the phrase and used the phrase to describe those who'd receive him. Receive me and you'd be born again. And it's a good thing. The endless cycle of self-centered genes can't change themselves in us human beings. Our families can't be changed from generation to generation. But those who receive Jesus, I think we'll put it this way, I'll just read what I've written here because I wanted to make it real clear. Those who receive Jesus undergo such a momentous change of heart and nature and being that the only fitting way to express what's happened to them is that they're born again. They're totally different. So totally different. It can only be described as a new baby, a total rebirth. That's what verse 13 is alluding to, isn't it? Our families and our genetics can't sort us out, but only new birth by God can. Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's the one who can do the deep thing that we all need, deeper than our genetics. Can change us and turn us around inside out. Tennyson famously said, that a man might arise in me, that the man I am might cease to be. And that's yearnings there and possible in Jesus. The deep universal human yearning becomes a reality through Jesus. All that's spoiled about our human families and all sorts of things we reflect upon and know, they do affect us and spoil us. Fetal trauma, infantile parenting that's done badly, childhood experiences, adolescent crises, adult habits, bad choices, and just our inbuilt self-centeredness, which we live on and love, ends. It ends as and when we receive Jesus and we are born again. Born again to a completely new set of appetites and desires and motivated now by an other-centered love. Total change from self-centeredness to loving othersness, if I can put it that way. This follows through John's Gospel. Just turn on to John chapter 17. It's on page 1089 in the church Bibles there, black Bibles you were given. This is the climax of Jesus' prayer. It's the prayer that he prayed. He prayed this prayer, and this part of it was for those who would receive him. There are plenty who didn't receive him. He's referring now to those who would receive him from John chapter 1, to those who did receive him. Jesus praying for those who would receive him in future generations. He's prayed for those who did receive him there and then the disciples who were with him in the upper room. This part of the prayer is praying for everyone who would come. That is, he's praying for you and me if we've received him. This is Jesus' heart for you, if you've already received Jesus, and for me, and for us as a church, for God's family. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Absolutely astounding and incredible thing that he prays. Listen, we're only going to look at verse 24 to 26, but listen to his heart for the rest of his family. Listen to how the love of Jesus' divine Trinitarian family relates to you and me and to our church. Verse 24, 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. It is eternal family. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, Father, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So you join the family, you become like the family. The Bible expects Jesus' prayer to be answered. The born again transformation is real, it's tangible, it's noticeable, it's experiential. So turn on to John's other little letter. We have a little Bible overview of John. 1229, page 1229. And we'll see what he says here. 1 John chapter 4. The expectation is that Jesus' prayer should be answered. It's John writing, it's in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God. That's right, isn't it? If you love, you've been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Do you see that? Absolutely clear. If you're born again, you'll love. If you're not loving, you're unlikely to be born again. The two come together. Join a family, you become like the family. You're born again, totally new, turned inside out, changed, transformed. Centuries of human experience demonstrate the Bible's model for family is the best. It's not surprising that God knows best, is it? Of course, the government would find it hard to enforce the Bible's understanding of family in law. I mean, how do you legislate for relationships? Not easy, is it? But then the government is also foolish if it doesn't support the biblical model of family through wise legislation. That really ought to be the case. What's more, I think Christians and churches ought to actively share biblical wisdom on the family. And I think our culture, our society desperately, desperately needs that. But the Bible is passionate about the nuclear family. But it's not fanatical. It's not fanatical about it. If I can put it this way, it's fanatical about another family. Its priority is another family. The miraculous family that Jesus creates. The miraculous family that God is and invites us into. God's family is what the Bible has the biggest priority on and is most excited about. Everyone born into our nuclear families must be born again into God's family. Let me repeat that. Everyone born into our nuclear families must be born again into God's family. There's no way any of us can stand before God on Judgment Day and say, I'm a Davis. My son was Howell. My dad was Howell. My son is Caleb. It counts for nothing. That's the genes that's just going on in my family from generation to generation that Davises need to be rescued from. We need to be born again of God. Actions we say speak louder than words. I'm drawing to a close with a couple of questions here. Question for parents. If we asked our children, based our actions, remember actions speak louder than words, what they think our priorities for family are, what do you think they would say? Would they say it's for whatever your equivalent to Davis's is? Or would they say God's Trinitarian divine family? That's a sobering question, isn't it? Actions speak louder than words. What are we teaching our children in the way we live? And in our habits and in our routines. A question for us all. If we were to ask a friend based on our actions, because actions speak louder than words, what would they think our priorities for God's family are? What would they say? Would they say that we loved God's family? So what's the cash value of that day by day, week by week? How do you see it? You see, loving God's family is the sign that you're born again. of in God's family is the sign that you're in God's family. Spend a moment of quiet, shall we, and just think about those two questions quietly, about our own practice, our own lives, where we are. And we just see this wonderful thing that God has done for us, bringing us into his family through Jesus. This wonderful divine family, this family that is love, that we can take the characteristics of. How does that pan out in our own nuclear families? How does that pan out in our lives and in our relationship with other members of God's family? Just be quiet, and in a moment I'm going to use a prayer from the Bible. Our righteous Father, the world does not know you, but Jesus does, your Son, and those to whom he reveals you. Through Jesus you have made yourself known, you've revealed your name. We pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us, that we may know you better, that the love that you have and have always had for Jesus may be the love that is in us and we have for each other. May your Son truly rule in our lives and in our church. May your Son, by the Holy Spirit, be bringing us, those that aren't yet there, through to new birth and actively changing us who have come through to new birth of God. Amen.